Thank you very much, Angela. Let me pray as we dive into this passage. Our Father God, we thank you for these words and thank you for how we're able to see Jesus so clearly in them and all he's saying and doing. Help us today to understand what you're saying to us now, as he spoke to the people then, what you're saying to us today. Amen. I wonder if anybody knows who this is. Someone's going to come up on the screen, wherever you're watching this, at home or online. This recognizable man on the screen. Anyone in here, give a little wave if you know who this man is. Yeah, a few hands there. The light's on him in the building as well, so you might not see him that clearly. This man is Zlatan Ibrahimovic. He's a very well-known footballer. He played football for Sweden. And he was a very flamboyant man. He does things that nobody else does. He's incredibly talented. And he's also pretty flamboyant in what he says, particularly about himself. He's that sort of character. Here he's in his kit from his club in Paris. But when he moved to a team in Los Angeles, the LA Galaxy, he put this advert full page in the LA Times, the newspaper. Now, I don't know if you can read that, but what it says is just at the top of the page, "Dear Los Angeles, you're welcome." That was it. That was all it said. And the bottom, signed Zlatan Ibrahimovic, "Dear Los Angeles, you're welcome." And there's many, maybe some of us who might bristle at that a bit and think that's a bit brash, Zlatan. That's a bit kind of full of yourself. But do you know what? I actually love it. I love that he's been bold enough to say that. There's something about it. Do you know what? I'm actually a bit envious. The fact he is big time enough, important enough to the people of Los Angeles that he can put that advert in the newspaper and he can be raised up in front of them. They can look at him and go, "What a guy, Zlatan Ibrahimovic, Los Angeles, you're welcome." In fact, I'm so envious that I kind of wish I was able, when I moved to Bristol, to just put a little article in the Bristol Post, maybe not a full page spread, but a small one, just said, "Dear Bristol, you're welcome." On my moving to Bristol. Now, I don't know if you're quite like me in liking what he's done there, but I wonder if you're like me in terms of longing that we too would be kind of raised up and held up and others to think that we are the business to the extent that we could put a little advert in the paper like that. I don't know if you think that at all. Maybe, in fact, it's one of the drivers behind some of the things we do in our lives, like the way we want to get a better and better and better job, or a better and better and better house, or that we want to have more influence and people to listen to what we say. Maybe that affects what we put on our social media and we want to see how many people respond to it. Or maybe it could be that we do that sort of thing to get validation for others. See, I think that for many of us, there's a part of us which longs for that kind of being raised up, that kind of being exalted by others up in front of them. And if you're new to Christianity, I wonder if that's what you might think Christianity is about in some sense. It's kind of gaining a moral validation that you're held up as someone who's respectable in society, or that perhaps it gives you a feeling of your own significance. Or maybe if you've been around for a little bit as a Christian, you might sort of not think that, but you functionally act that way. You know, you're kind of quite pleased when more people at church start to know who you are, and maybe you're given some kind of leadership responsibility and you're a bit more well-known, and actually that kind of feeds that desire in you. Is that what true religion is all about? That's what our series has been talking about so far. True religion. Is that what true religion is all about? Well, let's look at the man at the center of it all, the one who is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, true religion, following Jesus. Well, to get what it's all about, we have to look at who he is. Remember we said last week, don't rely on hearsay. You've got to see who he is, what he's like, get to know him. And we saw last week at the beginning of this chapter, the setting is this really awkward meal thrown by one of the prominent Pharisees, the important guys who are steeped in the religious traditions, steeped in the establishment, who get Jesus along to this meal, and they're not big fans of him because Jesus is a revolutionary. He's been turning things upside down. He's been subverting the way people think. We saw that last week. And so they're carefully watching him. They're clued in, seeing how he acts. But in our passage this week, it's Jesus' turn to do the watching. And he sees that all of those people arriving at this meal, this banquet, as they arrive, they decide to pick the places of honor. That's what we see there in verse 7, don't we? They pick the places of honor at the table. And to us, that might be quite an odd concept. There's maybe not much hierarchy around our dinner table. But in those times, how they'd have eaten, it was in some ways a bit more relaxed. They'd have been reclining on their left elbow on these lovely couches that three of them would have shared. And the person at the middle of the couch, the center of the recliner, was the person who was the most important. And then I think it would be either the left or the right, and then the other person. There's a very clear hierarchy. And they'd sit in a U shape where there'd be one of these three-person couches at the end, and then two lines going down either side. And if you were at the top of the U, that was the most important couch. And then the next one on one side, the next one. And so there was a really set hierarchy. You could almost number people off, one, two, however many were at the feast, as to who was most important. We don't really have a lot like that. It might be the closest we have is maybe at a wedding when you go there and the you know, you'd be pretty bold to turn up at a wedding and just go and sit on the top table. Or that's the kind of place of hierarchy. And also maybe the tables, the closer you are to the bride and groom at the front, maybe they're the ones that are most important. And if you're kind of out the back sitting out by, you know, through the hallway in the bar, you know you're not in the most important seat in the house. But we kind of get around that in our very nice British way by giving seating plans. So there's not too embarrassing jostling for position. But imagine they weren't there. Would you do it? Would you be bold enough to go and put yourself at a higher place at the table? You might not do that, but I wonder if we think that way sometimes in different contexts. That maybe as you walk into a room of people, that you're somehow in the back of your mind assessing, where do I sit within this pecking order? Am I maybe not the best person in my work team, but am I kind of the number two here? We don't have an official number two, but if there was one, wouldn't it be me as you walk into the room? Maybe you do it in other settings, in a club or in a society that you're part of, or maybe even within your own family. And it might just not be the best or the most talented, but it could be that you think, oh, I'm probably the second funniest in this room or the third best looking, or I don't know if anybody else does this, but you're in the room and you're kind of assessing where you sit. Am I the politest, the kindest, the most perceptive? See how in our own way, as we do that, we demonstrate the concern that we have to elevate ourselves, to see our importance, to see where we rank around others. And what happens as we do that? Well, have you ever felt that kind of self-doubt that then you kind of think, maybe I'm not quite as important as I thought I was? Or you're not quite sure where you sit within a group? Or perhaps on the other hand, as you keep thinking about it and you're weighing yourself up and seeing whether you fit in and how much value you have in that room, that actually it feels kind of crushing as the pressure to keep being able to say how important you are to yourself gets onto you. Well, verse number 7, Jesus notices how the guests pick the honor, place of honor at the table, and he told them this parable. This is Jesus through and through, isn't it? He sees it and he launches into a parable, a story with a meaning. And he wants to show them the danger of self-exaltation. He wants them to get that, to see the danger of self-exaltation. If you've got it in front of you, have a look down at verse 8 as Jesus starts this parable. He says this: when someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. He says, don't take the place of honor because you may well be embarrassed by what happens. You may have thought too much of yourself. You may have thought you were more important than you really are. I've got a couple of friends who went to another mutual friend's wedding quite a few years ago now. And sometimes at weddings, you have this sort of division, don't you, where some people come to the main sort of dinner after a wedding service, and others are just invited to the celebrations later on in the evening. And these two friends turned up, and one of them went up to the table list and was going, no, my name's not on it. You know, he hadn't even bothered to look at his invitation. He just thought that he would be an important enough person to be invited to this meal. And the other guy was lapping it up. He said, "You haven't made the cut. You haven't made the cut." And he was rubbing it right in his face. And so off he had to make this embarrassing walk back out the door to sit and wait in the bar outside on his own for a few hours. Until the other guy then looked at the list himself and realized that he too wasn't on that list and had to make that embarrassing walk out through the doors. It's so embarrassing having the wrong opinion about how good you are, how important you are, how valuable you are in people's eyes. Think of the X Factor auditions, the main phase of the X Factor that anybody watches, really, isn't it? Because you get the humor of people coming in who think they've got a voice like Tom Jones, and it's more Tom from next door, down the road. I don't know, it's rubbish. And they've got no idea about what their voice is really like. And it's a horrible feeling when you get it kind of exposed like that and you realize that you've got a more positive opinion of yourself than you really should have. And for some of us in this room, that might be us. We might be in danger of that. See, the heart of what the Bible calls sin is that desire to exalt ourselves over exalting the God who made us to know him. In fact, sometimes why people say that sin is a little word with a big I in the middle, that's actually the core of what the Bible talks about, that it's about putting myself first, trying to exalt myself. And for some of us, that will play out in terms of us thinking this way. Others of us will feel very, very low about ourselves. And we'll begin to turn in as we worry about what others think of ourselves. You see, if you think that true religion is about the important and gaining importance and being part of this kind of a set of people who look so in charge of what's going on around here, I'll be very wary. That's not true religion at all, says Jesus. Instead, Jesus shows them the way to be exalted as he carries on through this parable. He shows them the way to be exalted. Verse 10. "But when you're invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests." It seems like quite wise practical advice in some ways, doesn't it? You know, make sure you take a place lower than the one that you think you should have, because actually it's really nice then when the host comes and gets you and says, "Oh no, come up, let me take you higher up the table," and you're kind of able to walk along, and in the spotlight everyone else goes, "Well, yeah, he is really quite important, she is really quite important," as you're taken on. In fact, there's a rabbi around the time who wrote about this, and he said, you know, you should always aim two or three places below when you go to a meal, the place you think you should be in. Always sit two or three places below. For he said, this was his phrase, "It's better to go up than come down." That was the wise phrase for arriving at a meal. Maybe we do similar to that. You know, I know there's been times where I've gone, "Oh, do you know, I'm really not very good at that." Or somebody cooks a meal and they say, "Oh, do you know what, this meal, you know, it's really not very nice. It's not one of the best." And what do they want? What do I want? Well, I want people to say, "Oh, no, come on, Mike, you're better than that. You're really good at that. You're really talented in that way." Or to say, "Do you know what, that was one of the best meals I've ever eaten." And we kind of, we might give that kind of comment to people, because what do we want? It's not because we're being humble. It's because we want them to raise us up and say, pat us on the back and say, "Come on, you're quite good at this, really." It's not real humility then. It's just that kind of fishing for compliments. Is that what Jesus is asking? It's just another way to try and be like Zlatan, isn't it? Just not quite as upfront. Just have other people boost us up rather than doing it ourselves. But what's Jesus saying here? He's not calling people to a kind of false humility that makes them feel better, makes them appear better. Look again at verse 10. Look again at what he says. "But when you're invited, take the lowest place." Not one, two, or three places below. The lowest place. What's he trying to say here? Doesn't want them to be walking into the room saying, "Oh, how important am I? Where do I stack up?" No, he wants them to walk into the room saying, I'm not even thinking about myself. He wouldn't be saying that. Just to walk in not thinking about themselves. Of course you want to give the other people at the dinner party the better places than you. Valuing them above yourself. But actually having that kind of attitude, that sort of humility, where you're not even thinking of yourself, frees you to go and to be self-sacrificial to others, to value them, to act as if they're more important, so that you take that lowest place willingly. There's a brilliant little book which I love and often reference, Tim Keller's book, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. And it gives a lot of this in the title, doesn't it? The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. He says, no, actually forgetting about yourself is freeing. Not thinking about yourself, being able to think of others, is something that frees us. Sometimes it seems that doing all we can to raise ourselves up, that'll be the freeing thing, because then we know we're truly important, then we know we're truly loved. It says, no, it's not that at all. Actually, that's enslaving, because we're captured by thinking about ourselves. And the phrase, which I'm sure he didn't coin, but he uses in the book, which I found so helpful, is true humility is not thinking less of yourselves. Oh, I'm rubbish. It's thinking of yourself less. That's what true humility is. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Jesus is saying, when you arrive at this banquet, don't even be thinking of yourself. Think of others. And as a side effect, you might be raised up a few places in the process. But there's more going on here. There's more going on than this, because there's a bigger spiritual dynamic to what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 11. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's not just that those who exalt themselves will be embarrassed by others being brought low. No, actually he's saying that those who seek after self-exaltation ultimately will be humbled. See, in the chapter before, Jesus talks about how heaven as a feast, the feast in the kingdom of heaven. He refers to the chapter before. He's saying this whole talk about a meal points to something bigger, something beyond. The eternal feast, the heavenly banquet. And he says that at the heavenly banquet, there will be a great reversal. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Remember the word sin, the big I at the middle of the little word. Because as he says in the previous chapter, those who seek after self-exaltation, well, they will be shut out of that feast. They will be. And they'll face the full force of God's judgment and being away from him for eternity. Previous chapter describes that as weeping and gnashing of teeth at the end of chapter 13. It's the stark reality for those who seek after self-exaltation in this life. But, he says, genuine humility actually leads to exaltation. Genuine humility leads to exaltation. See, true religion, it's not about exalting yourself to be more morally impressive or to try and raise yourself up. Now, have you ever known a moment when you've thought that you're in control of things and you're going along feeling self-sufficient and suddenly you realize that you cannot manage on your own, that you cannot do anything but calling out for help and realizing your own inadequacy? Ever felt like that? Following Jesus means realizing our own inadequacy. It means realizing that we need him and coming to him in genuine humility, knowing that we cannot be moral enough and that we need his forgiveness, knowing that we can't control our destiny. We can't even control the next week. Knowing that we cannot reach fulfillment and happiness on our own. It can only be found in him. See, true religion, following Jesus, is knowing that these things can only come from him, that we have to come in genuine humility, hand over the keys to our life and say, I'm yours. And what does that bring? Well, it brings incredible freedom. You know, in the mess of this life and all the suffering that we experience, all the brokenness, all that goes on, knowing Jesus, coming to him and saying, I cannot do this on my own. I come to you in humility. Please forgive me. Please let me be yours. Leads to being known by him, utterly loved, totally secure, totally safe. Being a child of God, nothing to prove. Look, if you're trusting in Jesus today, just try and drink that in for a minute. Drink in what it means to be his, to be loved by him, to be secure in him, to know him. And if that's not enough, the great scandal is that coming in genuine humility, realizing what you're like, does not only mean you're forgiven and can know him, but it means that you will be exalted. That's what he's saying here. For all those who humble themselves will be exalted. See, Jesus really is about turning this whole world upside down, subverting the systems. And to anyone who knows Jesus, this really shouldn't come as a surprise. Because what was he like? God. God in human form, the Son of God, comes down to earth, born as a baby. Didn't hold on to his status as God, but came to live in this earth, the ultimate act of humility. Paul, one of the early leaders of the church, puts it like this in the letter to the Philippians. It's going to come up on the screen. Puts it like this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Doesn't come close, but imagine you're at home and the Queen turns up with her rubber gloves on and says, I'm here to clean your toilet. Doesn't even come close to the creator of the universe coming down to this earth for you and for me. He humbled himself, being obedient to death, even death on a cross. Why? So that we could know him, so that we could be with him, so that we could have that forgiveness as he pays the price for our rebellion against God. That was his humility, and we see that he was exalted. Here's the rest of those verses from Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. He was humbled, obedient to death, even death on a cross. You could not get lower in the ancient world than death on a cross. It was set out to make you feel almost unhuman, for others to look at you as being unhuman, dying on a cross. That people would go by and they'd scoff and they'd scoff and they'd scoff. And yet he was raised to exaltation. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, that every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the really amazing thing is that second half of verse 11. Though that's not just what happened to Jesus, but he says that if you are humble yourself, you come to him open-handed and say, Lord, I need you, that you and I too will be exalted. Here's another couple of lines that Paul wrote in the letter to the Ephesians where he says this. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. That's in sins. It is by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. See, it's not just that we're saved as we come to God open-handed, aware of our inadequacies. It's not just that we're forgiven, it's kind of okay. No, it's bigger than that. Actually, the promise is that we too will be raised with Christ. How scandalous is that? How ridiculous? But how true? Verse 11. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. Genuine humility really is the way to exaltation. And if you're not a Christian here today, do you see that living a life for self-exaltation will not only be crushing in this life, but it means you're shut out of the feast in the next? But for those of us who do know him, who are following him, well, it changes everything, doesn't it? Seeing his humility, knowing his humility, changes life in the future, but it changes life now surely as well. See, if we really get this, as we see his humility, we get what it means to be humble, to think of ourselves less. Well, that will free us to be the people that we're called to be those who are bothered about the others, who are self-sacrificial, who don't hold on to where I am in the pecking order or where I sit within my small group or my family or how am I going to show myself to be important. No, we know that we're important because we're loved by God. We're children of his. And then it means we can go and live for him self-sacrificially. We can live for others. We can put others first. If we really get it, we'll be willing to go the extra mile for one another, be willing to go the extra mile for others, and we'll enjoy doing it as we see the great God whose son was humble enough to come to this earth to die for you and for me. It's easier said than done, isn't it? Easier said than done to be humble. I screw up my fists and say, I'm going to be humble. And then when I start to be a bit humble, I start to be pleased with myself. Oh, how proud I am of how humble I am. It's not easy, is it? But as we look to him, the one who is humble above all, the one who emptied himself for you and for me, well, that will help us to be humble. That will help us to think of him and to think of others first. To live for him, to serve others. And as we look to him, we need to pray to him and say, Jesus, by your Spirit, will you help me? Will you shape me? Will you help me to think differently of myself? Will you help me to see you for how good you really are? And because we need his help, I'm going to pray now. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you humbled yourself even to death on a cross for us. Help us to see you for who you really are. Thank you for your humility. Please grow that in us that we too might be humbled, that we too might be able to serve others. And we praise you that your promise is that one day too, we will be in that great heavenly feast, raised with you. Amen.
There we go. So we now have our question time. Mike, thanks so much for preaching for us. There's lots of questions. So as ever, if your question doesn't get answered, then do find Mike. If you're watching online, send him an email. Do grab him however you can. First, a question of clarification. Does Jesus exalt us? What does that look like?
Thank you. There seems to be this language, I referenced Ephesians 2 and other places, where we're raised up with him. Now, that means physically raised in resurrection bodies, but there also seems to be an emphasis on how somehow we will share in Jesus's reflected glory with him, so that we will experience and enjoy that with him, that it's not like we're in the new creation with like a kind of, oh, you just sort of snuck your way in here, but actually because of Jesus' glory and his sacrifice for us, that we too are kind of raised up and exalted with him, not because we should be exalted, but because of his glory. We're kind of wrapped up in that. Does that make sense?
That's great. Yeah, thanks, Mike. We've got a few questions here, just kind of struggling with the dynamic of what it looks like for someone to have true humility and yet be motivated by an exaltation. Can you help us with that? How does that dynamic work?
So motivated by exaltation in the, in the new creation. It sounds strange, doesn't it? I think we talk about humility as being those who don't think less of themselves, thinking of themselves less. That actually, as we're humbled, our desire, let me start the other way around. My desire in my sinful nature is that I want to be raised up and glorified, but yet I'm made to give glory to God. And that is actually the way that I'm most free, and it's the way I most enjoy life, that's the way I'm made to be. And yet, as I do that, ultimately that's the in God's goodness, he then does also then ultimately exalt us. So he's not saying that through this life we should be living driven by, I'm kind of driving my own ego down because I'm trying to be exalted in the new creation. Now that is true, that is what God gives to his people, but that actually, I'm saying the best way for me to live, the way which is most freeing and that I'm made for, is to delight in his glory rather than seek my own glory. And yet there's also wrapped up in God's word that actually there is this idea of heavenly reward, of heavenly exaltation. And so we see that dynamic going on, but we're called all the time for our motivation to be glorifying him. And yet in his goodness, even then he will glorify us in other ways in the future. That feels very muddled in the words that have just come out of my mouth. I hope that's come to your ears in a much more coherent way than it's come to mine. But Toby, just push me back if you want to clarify. Want me to try and clarify that.
I found that helpful. Yeah, thanks, Mike. Some really good questions here about how this works out in practice. This one's helpful. It says, some people struggle with true humility because of low self-esteem or self-loathing. How should we deal with this?
Yeah, it's a really important question. And in some ways, the dynamic is similar. The way to help in that scenario is to look to Christ, look to his goodness, look to him. But it's not in... we might not necessarily need to hear the same things. The proud person, we see Jesus gives the proud person in the Gospels, he tells them how they don't meet his standard. He says, you're not as good as you think you are. But to the person who's broken and humble and struggling with who they are, he gives grace and he says, no, you are valuable, you are important, and your value, but know that your value doesn't come from what you do or how you interact with others. Your value can never change because it comes because you're made in God's image. You're one of my children, you're dearly loved. And so in some ways, the dynamic is the same, that as we look to him, we see how he gives us value and importance, that we should all be able to have a positive view of ourselves because of how he values us. Now that's really hard in practice, isn't it? And so we see Jesus wonderfully. He doesn't say the same thing to the same people all the way through the Gospels. You see the broken people he treats with incredible grace and love. To the proud people he speaks really quite differently. But to both of those groups, their value does not come from what they do or how they interact with others. It comes from them being made in God's image and how he loves them. And so I think I say to those of us, and there'll be many of us who feel that way, keep looking to Christ and see how he gives you value and gives you importance.
Yeah, that's great. I think we'll go for one more question. This says, how should this passage impact what I do when I come to church gatherings on Sunday? Somebody else says, two Christians at a door, who goes through first?
How should it impact us? Well, it's a desire for, if we're not thinking of ourselves, it means that we're more easily servant-hearted. It means that we'll be more willing to get stuck in and serve and make things happen. It means that actually when somebody else sits down near me or I'm around somebody else, I'm not thinking how will this conversation be the best for me. I'm thinking how can I serve them in conversation. That might affect who we talk to. It might affect how we talk to them, how much we talk about ourselves. It might affect the ways in which we offer to help one another out. It's that humility that enables us to look out, look inward, frees us to be much more servant-hearted to one another. And I don't know if you've ever come across someone who is truly, truly humble. I hope that you have. But when you meet them, you sometimes come away from the conversation and go, everything about that conversation just uplifted me and helped me. And they didn't really say much about themselves, but their desire seemed to be just to help me and to speak to me and all those different things. So I think it helps the really nitty-gritty of coming through the door and there's two of you there. Well, you've got to think, actually, if both of you stand outside the door, it's not really serving anyone. So somebody's just got to get on with it. And that actually is helping serve the other person at the same time. But that's a dilemma we'll all face. Of course, if you're thinking of others rather than yourself, that may still mean you walk through the door first. Got to work that one out.
Perfect. Thank you so much, Mike.